Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you now by turning our attention to your word. This is your very word to us, your people. So, Father God, open our ears that we might hear what you have to say to us today. Open our hearts to receive. And, Father God, fill our hearts with praise and worship for who you are and what you have done for us. Help me now, Father God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles up, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Our text will be Matthew 27, verses 21 through 31. But before we turn our attention to our text for today, I want to remind you that Jesus's arrest, trial, suffering, death, and resurrection are the culmination of a much larger story. It's the story of the covenant of redemption. In eternity past, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, entered into a covenant of redemption to save a people from the penalty of sin and grant to them eternal life and eternal fellowship with them. This future salvation was announced to the first man and woman created by the triune God, Adam and Eve. In the paradise created by God for them, they chose to rebel against their Creator. And in doing so, they plunged the entire human race into sin with its corresponding consequences, pain, toil, suffering, sickness, and death. It was announced to them by God Himself that one day the seed of the woman would come and defeat the serpent and secure salvation. From that point onward, the Bible is one long story of that divine covenant of salvation being progressively revealed to those who were chosen by God to receive it. This story finds its apex at the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. God took on human flesh and dwelt among men. Yeshua, or Jesus, came as the seed of the woman to fulfill all of the requirements for that divine covenant of redemption. He would do what Adam had failed to do. He would live out his life in perfect obedience to God, always doing the will of his Father in heaven. And in so doing, he would earn the righteousness needed to become our substitutionary sacrifice. The Son of God lived a sinless life of obedience as a human being so that he could suffer and die in the place of sinful human beings. And he did so willingly. He did so for the joy that was set before him. Jesus is our suffering Savior. Make no mistake, his suffering was real. His suffering and death was foretold by the prophets who were given to Israel, one of which was Isaiah. The last few weeks I've quoted from Isaiah 53. Today I'd like to read from that passage. If you would, keep your fingers there in Matthew 27 and open your Bibles up to Isaiah. We're going to be reading from chapter 53. Isaiah is after Psalms, so if you kind of open your Bible to the middle and then go to the right, you've got Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalm of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Isaiah 53. I want to read from verses 3 down through the end of that chapter. Listen to Isaiah's description of the one who would come in the name of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Think about that for just a second. There was a time in my life before I came to know the Lord that I esteemed him not. I would have been one of his mockers back then, but God. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord. Lord, there is Yahweh, Almighty God. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. What a mighty God we serve. What a merciful and gracious God who would in eternity past plan to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would have forgiveness of sins, that whosoever believes in him would have salvation, would have eternal life. The prophets foretold of the salvation that would come to us, but it foretold that it would come to us at a great cost. Jesus is our suffering Savior. Jesus himself knew exactly the price that he would have to pay. Several times over the course of his public ministry, he told his closest disciples that he would suffer and rise again. One of these occasions was on the way to Jerusalem, as they were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate this last Passover together. Listen to what Matthew records, Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Jesus speaking, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Do you think Jesus knew what was going to be happening in Jerusalem? This is not just some general prophecy Brothers, I think some bad things are going to happen to me when I go to Jerusalem. Oh, you know, there's a possibility, because the Jewish leaders are upset with me, they might throw me into prison. No. Jesus knew exactly what was before him. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be flogged. He will be crucified. Specific. Jesus knew exactly the price that he must pay in order to fulfill the requirements of that covenant of salvation. Jesus is our suffering servant. He knew exactly what he would have to suffer. Matthew also records Jesus telling them again just 2 days before his death. In Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, we read this. When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." It is so important for us to understand that the historic events that we are studying occurred according to the predetermined plan of God. The predetermined plan of a holy and merciful God. The betrayal by Judas. The illegal trial and conviction by the Jewish leaders. The beatings. The mockings. The scourging, the suffering, the shame, the agonizing death upon the cross, all of this was the price that had to be paid by Jesus to secure the forgiveness of sin and eternal life for all of us who trust in him for our salvation. Jesus was not simply overtaken by these events. He was in control of these events. Jesus was not forced to suffer and die. He did so willingly for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Make no mistake, Jesus paid a terrible price for the joy of fulfilling all of the requirements for the salvation of those chosen by the Father. What does that mean, he took joy? Well, I believe it means two things at least. Number one, he found joy in doing the will of the Father. He always did the will of the Father, always had done the will of the Father. And he took joy in obeying his Father. He took joy in submitting to his Father. He took joy in fulfilling the plan of his Father. And I believe that he found joy in becoming a sacrifice for us. All of us who so desperately needed him to pay for our sin. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. Not one of us could enter into his presence and hope to survive his blazing holiness. We would be undone. Except that Jesus took our place, took our sin, and has clothed us with his righteousness. Jesus did this with joy. Well, let's turn back to our text, because I wanted just to give you that bigger picture of our suffering Savior again, because sometimes I think we focus in on the details of his suffering and we forget the context of his suffering. This was all according to that divine plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's turn back to our text, Matthew 27, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 21 through 26. The governor again said to them, that is to the Jews who were gathered before him, the Jewish leaders and the crowd that the Jewish leaders had attracted. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him over to be crucified. If you remember the last three sermons, up to this point, Pontius Pilate had found no guilt in Jesus. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had tried to have him released, but none of these attempts had succeeded in appeasing the Jews who had brought him to trial. First, after questioning Jesus, Pilate found him innocent of all the charges brought against him. But then upon hearing that he was from Galilee, Pilate had sent him to King Herod for a second opinion. Herod also found Jesus innocent of all the charges and sent him back to Pilate to release him. But the Jewish leaders demanded his execution. Pilate then offered to release Jesus, as was the tradition during the Passover, to release one condemned Jewish prisoner. But the crowds, spurred on by the leaders, asked for Barabbas to be released instead. Finally, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Pilate had Jesus scourged and mocked to hopefully find sympathy among the Jews so that they would change their minds and allow Pilate to release him. But this attempt also fails. The crowd demands the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, make no mistake, Pilate had the authority to release Jesus. But he did not have the courage to release Jesus. He was afraid of the Jewish leaders. He was afraid of their threat to let Rome know that Pilate had released a man who claimed to be king. Note Pilate's response. He washed his hands of the matter. Let's look a little more closely at this. Look again at verse 24 with me. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Was Pilate innocent? No, of course not. There was only one innocent man in that place, and that was Jesus, who Pilate had just agreed to execute. And as Pastor Don said earlier, no amount of water could wash away Pilate's guilt. No amount of soap and water could wash away the shame of condemning the sinless Son of God to be crucified. Pilate was guilty, and so were the Jews. In fact, earlier, Jesus had told Pilate that those who had brought him there had the greater guilt. And now from their own mouths, they confirmed their guilt. Verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." I do not think they fully understood what they were saying. We know historically that the wrath of God would be poured out upon the Jewish people from that day forward, even to today. They accepted responsibility for killing their own Messiah, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father to deliver his people from the bondage of their sin. Crucify him! Crucify him! They shouted over and over again. They were all guilty of the killing of Jesus, every last one of them. And so are we. He died because of us. He died for us. He died in our place. He voluntarily suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. In one of the songs we sing, there's a powerful verse. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It was my sin that held him on that cross, not those nails. Not those spikes, not the threat of the Roman soldiers. This is the God of the universe hanging on that cross. Nothing could have kept him there except his love for the Father first and then for all of us for whom he voluntarily suffered and died. His dying breath has brought me life. We are guilty sinners. I am guilty, guilty, guilty of being a sinner before a holy God. And no amount of water, cleansing rituals, religious activities, no amount of good deeds can cancel out my debt of sin, can remove the shame of my sin. God's word tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. But thanks be to God for providing the blood of a spotless lamb to cover over our sin, to wash us as white as snow. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. Familiar passage, Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does all mean?
All.
And are justified by His grace as a gift. But that gift is not free. That gift was earned through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It's a free gift of God to us, but it's a gift that had to be paid for by our suffering Savior. Paul goes on to write in Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners and still are, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Listen to me. I look forward to the day that I see Jesus face to face. would it be tomorrow, I would be just fine with that. Please remember that. If you're ever in this room for my memorial service, okay? I will be with my Savior. I will be the happiest I've ever been in my life. I have no fear whatsoever that when I come face to face with Jesus, He is going to begin telling me all of the sins that I committed. No, He will not. Because He died to pay the penalty for every one of those sins. God's Word tells us that He has removed those sins as far as the east is from the west. That's a long ways. God says that He will remember them no more. Forever. We've been justified by His blood and saved from Him, by Him, from the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, how did He do that? For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's the great exchange. Jesus Christ took our sin upon Himself, and God poured out His wrath upon His Son in our place. And then credits us who trust in Him, who believe in Him for our salvation, credits us with His righteousness. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I had perfectly obeyed God from the moment of my birth until the moment of my death. Just as if I was a perfectly obedient human being, because that's who Jesus was for me. The innocent dying for the guilty. The innocent one dies in the place of the guilty ones. And the guilty ones are then credited with the righteousness of the innocent one. The perfectly righteous, eternal Son of God. This is too wonderful to imagine. But this is the gospel. This is the gospel truth. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We have a suffering Savior, a Savior who willingly submitted to the suffering that was required. Look at verse 27 with me. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head. And they put a reed in His right hand. And kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on Him, and they took the reed and struck Him over the head. And when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the robe, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to crucify Him. Jesus now willingly submits to physical abuse, to torture, and to mocking. Remember, these are the same soldiers that had already subjected Jesus to a scourging just a few minutes earlier in an attempt to have Him punished and then released by Pilate. Roman scourging was an awful practice that literally ripped the flesh off of a person, leaving them bloodied and striped. Now they continue the torture with a crown of thorns, beatings, and mockings. Yet the Son of God did not resist, did not defend Himself, did not strike back. The guilty, sinful soldiers inflicted punishment upon the sinless, innocent Savior. And he received the suffering for the joy that was set before him. They mocked him by crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Little knowing that Jesus is not only a king, but he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. They have life and breath because he is granting it. They have the power to inflict pain upon him because he is allowing it. And he humbled himself, accepting the suffering on my behalf. On behalf of those he would save. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This should remind us that there are only two categories of people on this planet. Only two. Those who reject Jesus as their King and Lord, and those who accept and worship him as their Lord and Savior. Those who reject Jesus are mocking him all over again. And those who trust in him and receive him as Savior are the ones who benefit from his suffering on their behalf. They gain an eternal relationship with the very Son of God who suffered and died to make that possible. This should also remind us that to follow Jesus as Lord may also include suffering in this world. We may be mistreated. We may be rejected. We may be mocked, even beaten, imprisoned, and even killed because we have chosen to live for Jesus. Millions have. Millions will. This world is not on a trajectory of getting better. I've read the end of the book. To live for Christ means to suffer for Christ. But let's remember who suffered the most. In fact, turn with me to Hebrews 11. There is a teaching that is sweeping across Christendom right now that is so dangerous. It's basically what we used to call the health and wealth gospel, but it's exploding. You know, the idea that God would never, never, never allow his people to suffer. That nothing bad should ever happen to a follower of Christ. It's interesting that the writers of our New Testament don't seem to agree with that. Look what the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Of course, the writer of the Hebrews here is speaking of those in the Old Testament time who lived before Christ. They had not yet received the promise of the Messiah, the promise of salvation through the Messiah. They looked forward to that day. But we have received. We live on this side of the cross of Calvary. We live on this side of the sufferings of our Savior. Listen to what he says in the next two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer to the Hebrews includes Hebrews 11, this roll call of faith, in order to encourage us to live a life of endurance, to set aside the encumbrances of this world, to set aside the sin that clings on to us. That's a daily struggle, isn't it? But we can do it through Him who strengthens us. We can choose to set aside the things of this world. We can choose to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. And we can run the race with endurance by looking to Jesus, looking to His example, seeing what He was willing to endure for the joy that was set before Him. We can endure these things because of that same joy. The joy of knowing our Savior and Lord. The joy of knowing that our lives make a difference. God prepared us for good works that we should walk in them, that He might be glorified. And no matter what you have to suffer in this life, it is not a mistake. It didn't just happen to you. God has a plan for you as His child. And look at where Jesus is today. Exalted upon high, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Look at verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's the admonition. Yes, I know it is hard to stand up for Christ in this world. It is hard. It is hard to face rejection. It is hard to face the consequences of living as a Christian in the workplace, in your families, before your neighbors. It is hard to stand up and proclaim that this is the Word of God. But what Jesus endured was exponentially harder than what we can ever imagine. And because He endured that for us, we are called to endure whatever the world does to us for the sake of the joy of knowing that one day we will be with Him, worshiping Him, in fellowship with Him. Don't grow weary. Follow Jesus. Honor Jesus, worship Jesus, and give thanks for all that He has done for you. Those who put their faith and trust in Him will endure unto the end, and they will join Him in heaven. And they will hail the power of Jesus' name. And with the angels and the angelic beings, they will worship Him forever. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of all who put their faith and trust in Him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for having mercy upon me, a sinner. Still a sinner. Thank You, Father God, for forgiving my sins and being able to forgive those sins because those sins were punished fully, so that You might be absolutely just, holy, and righteous in punishing every sin, every act of rebellion against You. But thank You, Father, that my punishment was taken by Your Son, whom You sent to suffer and to die in my place, that I might be considered to be Your child, sinless, perfect, righteous in Your sight, clothed with the righteousness of Your Son. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, help us to now do just as we have been admonished to do. Help us to lay aside every weight that holds us back from honoring and glorifying You. Help us to set aside every sin that clings and pulls on us. Help us to run this race of the Christian life with the endurance for the joy that is set before us. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father God, give us a voice to share these truths with others who are dying in the darkness. May they come to see Jesus in us, and may they hear this glorious gospel from our lips and even in our songs. May we see many more come to know You as Savior and Lord. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name.